Good morning. Good morning, everyone. As Dave said, we're looking today at Psalm 100. This will be the conclusion of our current study on the Psalms. We'll be picking up the next part later on, Lord willing. And this psalm will be familiar to most of you. It's not a very big psalm, and I'm reading from the New International Version. Shout for joy to the Lord, all the earth. Worship the Lord with gladness. Come before him with joyful songs. Know that the Lord is God. It is he who made us, and we are his. We are his people and the sheep of his pasture. Enter his gates with thanksgiving and his courts with praise. Give thanks to him and praise his name. For the Lord is good and his love endures forever. His faithfulness continues through all generations. Now the heading on this psalm is unique. It's captioned a psalm for giving thanks. And it's the only psalm in the series that has that caption. Now Psalm 100 is the conclusion of a series of six psalms starting with Psalm 94. And this whole group of psalms is prophetic. They all point toward the millennial kingdom of Jesus Christ. Now, I don't propose to go through all seven psalms this morning. I'm going to give you that task as your homework. It doesn't take very long to read through them all. It takes about 15 minutes. And then read them and see how they all flow together. Now, the series starts with Psalm 94. Frank spoke on this 3 weeks ago. Psalm 94 is a psalm, is a call to God to intervene against the wickedness on the earth. And although written 3,000 years ago, this psalm points to the latter 3.5 year period known as the Tribulation, when the world is ruled by the Antichrist, and it's the worst era ever known to man. Prophecies through the Bible, principally in Daniel, Ezekiel, and Revelation, describe a time of famine, economic chaos, war, disease, death, destruction, and the rampant rejection of God, and the unbridled fury of Satan lashing out to the remnant of Christians, both Jews and Gentiles. This will be a time of such havoc that all the genocidal times that we know of, whether it's Hitler's Holocaust, Stalin's pogroms, or Pol Pot's killing fields, all of the wholesale genocide in the Balkans and in Africa, all of those events will seem like playground bullying compared to what's coming. Quarter of the earth's population, about 2 billion people, will be killed by sword, famine, plague, and wild animals, and then another third, but another 2 to 3 billion people, will die at the hands of an army of 200 million. This is not a happy time that's described in Psalm 94, and that's when the remnant of Israel calls out to God, intervene, save us, and he does. And the Bible tells us how that time will end. Reading from Revelation chapter 19. I saw heaven standing open, and there before me was a white horse, whose rider is called Faithful and True. With justice he judges and wages war. His eyes are like blazing fire, and on his head are many crowns. He has a name written on him that no one knows but he himself. He is dressed in a robe dipped in blood, and his name is the Word of God. The armies of heaven were following him, riding on white horses and dressed in fine linen, white and clean. Coming out of his mouth is a sharp sword with which to strike down the nations. He will rule them with an iron scepter. He treads the winepress of the fury of the wrath of God Almighty. On his robe and on his thigh, he has this name written, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. This is the return of Jesus Christ to earth, coming not as a tiny baby in a manger, the season that we celebrate now, but as the rightful King of the earth reclaiming his people. He once rode into Jerusalem, meek and mild on the back of a donkey's colt. Next time he comes as the conquering king to reign over the earth. Death and sin will be conquered and abolished, and Jesus will establish his throne in Jerusalem and rule over all the earth. There will be only one superpower on this earth, and that will be Israel, ruled by Jesus Christ, the descendant of Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, the root of David, all living, sitting on the throne for eternity. This is the time of the fulfillment of God's promises to Israel and the blessing of Israel overflowing to all the people of the earth. This is the best parts of all the Bible coming to fruition. As the prophet Isaiah foretold, many people shall go and say, "Come ye, let us go up to the mountain of the Lord, to the house of the God of Jacob, and he will teach us his ways, and we will walk in his paths. For out of Zion shall go forth the law, and the word of the Lord from Jerusalem, and he shall judge among the nations, and shall rebuke many people, and they shall beat their swords into plowshares, and their spears into pruning hooks. Nation shall not lift up sword against nation, neither shall they learn war any more." And that's Isaiah chapter 2, verses 3 to 4. Then the six psalms following Psalm 94 are all songs of joy. These are songs of praise, ringing out to God for his magnificent salvation that's come to earth. Psalm 95, "O come, let us sing unto the Lord, let us make a joyful noise to the rock of our salvation." Psalm 96, "O sing unto the Lord a new song, sing unto the Lord all the earth." 97, "The Lord reigneth, let the earth rejoice." 98, "O sing unto the Lord a new song, for he hath done wonderful things." Psalm 99, "The Lord reigneth, let the nations tremble." This is all part of a series. And if you look carefully, you can find all the elements that are set out in Psalm 100 in Psalms 95 to 99. I don't propose again to go through all of that with you this morning verse by verse, but I find it an interesting exercise and very edifying. Now Psalm 100, our psalm for today, is the finale in this series. J. Vernon McGee, in his commentary, described it as the hallelujah chorus of this series of psalms. It is, as I said, the only psalm captioned a psalm of thanksgiving. Needless to say, it is a happy psalm. The psalmist instructs us to do certain things in this song of worship. Shout to the Lord, not shout at the Lord, but shout to the Lord. Shout to the Lord, all the nations, all the people of the earth, not just Israel, but the whole world. Cheer for God. That's what the psalmist is telling us to do. Cheer for God. Worship the Lord with gladness and come before him with joyful songs and know the Lord is God. God wants us to be happy people. But Christians are often viewed by the world as a bunch of sourpusses, a bunch of grim people. My earliest memories of ever going to church are as a toddler, probably Dave's kid's age, maybe a little bit younger, and it was to my grandparents' church, Hungarian Presbyterians, and that's as grim as it sounds. All the men sat on one side. There was just one aisle down the center of the church, and all the men sat on one side, and all the women sat on the other side. And all the men in their black suits, and this is the 1960s, with their black horn-rimmed glasses, you know, the sort of Malcolm X style. And we were certainly the only children in the church. And I think my parents, in their 30s at the time, were the next youngest, and then everybody else would have been clearly over 65 and well up there. And you could just imagine, you know, I'm not going to attempt to sing for you at all, much less in Hungarian. But it was certainly not there were no guitars, there was just a great pipe organ and a very dirge-like music that only Hungarian Presbyterians can make. But the world is full of pleasant and enjoyable things. But enjoying those pleasures is what leads to, enjoying those pleasures to excess or out of context is a sin. It's no accident that peach cobbler is a wonderful dessert, because God made peaches. He designed them to be delicious and sweet and fruitful, and a bowl of strawberries and cream in the summer is a wonderful thing to have. I don't know if anyone can top summertime, a barbecue, a good steak, baked potato, and, you know, perhaps a glass of wine or cold beer if that's your thing. Those are good. I Friday night, that's what I love to do when I come home from work, and just put my feet up and relax. God made people to be beautiful to each other and appealing. I'm sure that, you know, when Dave first saw Anna, he probably said, "Wow, what a pretty girl." All right? Rob? Yes? Sorry. I'm looking at two different people at the back of the room. My bad. But when those things are taken out of context, when those things are corrupted, when the pursuit of food is taken out of context, it becomes gluttony. When too much drinking, it becomes alcoholism and a problem. The natural attraction of one man, a man and a woman, can become lust and desire and horrible things all out of context. So a lot of Christians, simply to make sure that they don't go anywhere over the cliff, won't even step onto the platform. They won't enjoy good food, for example. They're miserable. I'm reading a commentary right now. I'm not going to name names. And I'm reading this fellow's commentary, and to a degree, his commentary is Christians can only be happy when they're miserable. And it sort of keeps feeding into this cycle of, if you're happy, then you're not doing something right. You have to be constantly weeping, and it's a very hard way to start the day. I spoke on this Meadow Lodge a little bit this summer. There was a writer in the 19th century, Karen Blixen. She wrote as Isaac Dinesen. You may remember the story Out of Africa. It was made into a movie years ago. She wrote another story called Babette's Feast, and it was made into a movie. You can watch it, but it's all in Danish with subtitles, so I'll leave you to decide whether you want to see that. It's about a story about a 19th century Christian community in Denmark, and on the west coast of Jutland, and this sort of group that had broken away and set up a little community on the coast, and they were very austere people, very grim. Rather than enjoying good food, their meals consisted of boiled cod mashed together with bread. That's about as tasty as it sounds. Then the heroine of the story, Babette, arrives as a refugee from Paris. This is all during the Napoleonic Wars. And she's taken into the pastor's daughter's house as a servant. Her only connection remaining with Paris is a lottery ticket a friend purchases for her every year. 14 years later, she learns that she has won 10,000 francs in the Parisian lottery. And she, as a measure of thanks, she tells the sisters, I'd like to prepare a meal for you in the Parisian style. It's the 100th anniversary of your father's birth, who had passed on, the founder of the community. And they agree. So rather than going back to Paris and resuming her lifestyle with this fortune, she decides she's going to put on a meal for them. Now, more than a feast, this meal is Babette's outpouring, an act of appreciation for all the community's done for her. She returns to Paris to arrange for supplies to be sent to Jutland, and the ingredients are plentiful, sumptuous, and exotic, and their arrival causes a great tumult to arrive in this tiny little community. Bunch of Hungarian Presbyterians. And as the various never-before-seen ingredients arrive and preparations commence, the sisters begin to worry that the meal will become a great sin of sensual luxury, if not some form of devilry itself. So in a hasty conference, the sisters and the congregation agree they'll eat the meal, but they will not speak of any pleasure in it and make no mention of the food. They'll simply eat it, shovel it down, and be done with it. Now, one of the guests at the meal is a general from Paris who, as a young cavalry officer, had courted one of the sisters 50 years earlier. He's not told of the villagers' agreement, and he comments throughout the meal about how amazing and how delicious it all is, and how it reminds him of a dinner he'd once enjoyed many years ago at the fabled Café Anglais in Paris. And as the meal goes on, the community can't help itself. They start to actually enjoy the food, served on fine china and the sparkling crystal. Old wrongs are forgiven and dour faces begin to smile. Somber voices begin to laugh for the first time in a generation. And at the conclusion of the meal, secrets are revealed. Babette is none other than the former head chef of the Café Anglais, one of the most famous restaurants in Paris. And the 10,000 franc lottery winnings she had won, that was the cost of the entire meal. 10,000 francs. She'd given everything she had for that community. Because you see, a dinner for 12 at the Café Anglais costs everything, 10,000 francs. Similarly, God wants us to be happy. He's given us His Son. He's given us a beautiful world to live in for joy and for happiness. In Hebrews chapter 12, verse 2, it's written, "For the joy set before Him," that is, Jesus, "He endured the cross, scorning its shame, and He sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. In John 10:10, Jesus told his disciples that he had come, that the thief comes in the night to steal and kill and destroy, but he came to give us life and to have it to the full. But the question comes to me as I was reading this psalm, why do we worship God? Why do we do this with such joy? And the psalmist gives us several reasons. First, God is our maker. It is he that hath made us, and not we ourselves. We worship him as our creator. The psalmist wrote elsewhere, I praise you, Lord, because I am fearfully and wonderfully made. Your works are wonderful, and I know that full well. In preparation for today, I read a number of resources and commentaries and located Charles Spurgeon's exposition on Psalm 100. For those who don't recall Mr. Spurgeon, he was England's best-known preacher in the latter half of the 19th century between 1854 and his death in 1892. In 1859, when Spurgeon was 25, Charles Darwin published his famous book, The Origin of the Species, which is the foundational text of evolutionary biology. Now, in Spurgeon's exposition on Psalm 100, and particularly on this verse, it is he that has made us and not we ourselves, Spurgeon wrote, of late, philosophy has labored hard to prove that all things have been developed from atoms, or have, in other words, made themselves. If this theory shall ever find believers, there will certainly remain no reason for accusing the superstitious of credulity, for the amount of credence necessary to accept this dogma of skepticism is a thousandfold greater than that which is required even by absurd belief in winking Madonnas and smiling Bambinos. For our part, we find it far more easy to believe that the Lord made us than that we developed by a long chain of natural selections from floating atoms which fashion themselves. Now, I suppose the mass acceptance and endorsement by today's world of Darwin's theory would surely shock Spurgeon. In Psalm 14:1, the psalmist laments, "The fool has said in his heart, there is no God." Now, the word translated fool in that passage refers to the morally corrupt, not just to the stupid, although I suppose it's a bit of both. You see, if there is no God, then there's no one to whom we have to account for our actions, for our decisions. If there's no God, there's no sin. If there's no God, there's no judgment. But in three separate passages, Psalm 111:10, Proverbs 1:7, and Proverbs 9:10, the Bible instructs that the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. This is not fear in the sense of being afraid, but fear in the sense of being a reverent acknowledgement of God. In Revelation 4 and 5, we get a sneak peek into the throne room of heaven and a little bit of a peek as to what goes on around the throne of God. Starting in Revelation chapter 4, in the center and around the throne were four living creatures, and they were covered with eyes in front and back. The first living creature was like a lion, the second was like an ox, the third had a face like a man, the fourth was like a flying eagle. Each of the four living creatures had six wings and was covered with eyes all around, even under its wings. Day and night they never stopped saying, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty, who was and is to come." And whenever the living creatures give glory and honor and thanks to him who sits on the throne and who lives forever and ever, the 24 elders fall down before him who sits on the throne and worship him who lives forever and ever, and they lay their crowns before the throne and say, "You are worthy, our Lord and God, to receive glory and honor and power, for you created all things, and by your will they were created and have their being." This is exactly what the psalmist is talking about in this first part of Psalm 100. We worship God as our creator and maker, just as the creatures and the angels in heaven worship him as the creator and maker and sustainer of all things. Now, just as God created us, Genesis 1 tells us about that, just as God created us in the beginning, so too we worship Jesus Christ as our creator, as our recreator. We are born in the flesh through an act of creation. We are born into the Spirit. The Christians are born into the Spirit also through an act of God. He is both, according to my notes anyways, he's both our creator and our recreator. He's made us over and over again, in the flesh and in the spirit. Now the psalm goes on to describe our ongoing relationship with God. Not only did God make us, he claims us as his own. We are his people. He did not abandon us. Now the writer of Psalm 100, I don't know if it was David necessarily, was a descendant of Abraham and Isaac and the other patriarchs to whom God made promises. Luke Trombley last week spoke about that last week, citing Genesis 15, the covenant between God and Abraham to bless him and bless his descendants forever. Now none of the events of the past 4,000 years have changed any of the promises that God made to Abraham. Every one of those promises will be fulfilled. Now, there's a lot of news coming out of the Middle East lately. Well, there has been, as long as I've been alive, there's always something happening in the Middle East. A lot of news coming out about the establishment of a Palestinian homeland and rockets being fired from Gaza and Jerusalem being divided. Despite all that's happening, all of everything that God promised to Abraham, every square inch of land that he promised him will belong to his descendants one day. And that's the part of the Bible that Psalm 100 is talking about, a future time when all of the promises will be fulfilled. But the events of 2,000 years ago did change one thing. Although Jesus was a Jew, and the fulfillment of promises God made to Abraham to bless him and his descendants and the descendants of Judah, Jesus was a blessing not only to Israel, but to the entire world, to all of mankind. If you look at the most famous passage in the Bible, John 3:16 and verse 17 as well, "For God so loved the world that he gave his only Son, that whoever believes in him shall not perish but have eternal life. For God did not send his Son into the world to condemn the world, but to save the world through him." I took something away from that in reading that again. I've read it many times, but this time it made more sense. It came to my mind. It doesn't say that although God sent Jesus to be born of the line of David, both through Mary and through his adoptive father Joseph, it doesn't say that God so loved Israel that he sent his only begotten Son. He loved the world. All of the world is blessed through Israel. Now the psalmist goes on to tell us that not only is God our creator and our sustainer, he describes the relationship between God and his people. We are the sheep of his pasture. Now, most of you are very familiar with the 23rd Psalm. I was fortunate enough to be invited to speak on it last year. And you'll recall the close relationship that psalm describes between a shepherd and his flock that David describes in the psalm. "I shall not want. You make me lie down in green pastures. You lead me beside still waters. You refresh my soul. Even in the valley of shadow of death, I fear no evil, because you are with me. You, my shepherd, are with me." Jesus uses exactly the same metaphor in his messages to his disciples and to the people. Let's have a look at John chapter 10. He is the good shepherd. The good shepherd lays down his life for his sheep. Now in Psalm 100, going on to the final verses of it, Psalm 4 and 5, the writer goes on, "Enter into his gates with thanksgiving and enter into his courts with praise. Give thanks and praise his name." Here comes the why. "For the Lord is good. His love endures forever, and his faithfulness continues through all generations." So here's three more reasons that the psalmist gives us. And I see Mr. Joseph is not here this morning. He often uses alliteration, the use of the same letter, to make his point, and there's three E's to be drawn from these two verses. First, we have the essence of God. God is good. You have to remember that. God is good. He's love. The word translated love in the English comes from the agape Greek. I don't know what the Hebrew word is, and I'm sure I'd butcher it if I tried to pronounce it. But it is a selfless desire to promote the well-being of another. That is God's essential nature. He loves us, and he wants nothing but the best for us. Jesus told his disciples, greater love, greater agape, has no one than this, than to lay down his life for his friends. The Apostle John noted later, this is love, not that God loved us, not that we loved God, but that he loved us and sent his Son as an atoning sacrifice for our sins. In Paul's letters to the Romans, he wrote, very rarely will anyone die for a righteous person, though for a good person someone might possibly dare to die. But God demonstrates his love for us in this. While we were still sinners, while we were his enemies, Christ died for us. The essence of God is goodness and love. The second reason given by the psalmist is the endurance of God's love. His love endures forever. God always has and always will love you. There is nothing we can do to make God stop loving us. We don't have to be good people to earn God's love. In fact, we cannot earn God's love. All our so-called good works, everything that we would hold up to God to say, here's what I've done, here's why I deserve your love, it's all garbage. It's a dirty rag. The word used is filthy rags. It's like holding up a poopy diaper and saying, look what I've done. This is what I'll trade you for liking me. And this is the crucial difference between God's plan of salvation and all the attempts that mankind has come up with to try and find salvation on its own. Every religion, every philosophy invented by man, whether it's ancient Vikings trying to get to Valhalla or modern Muslims or Mormons trying to get to paradise, all of man's attempts focus on us. What do we do? What do we have to do to pull it off? But all of those philosophies leave one big question remaining to be answered. Is it enough? Did I do enough? If you're a Buddhist, is my karma good enough to make it onto transcendence, or am I going to be reincarnated as a cockroach? I don't really know. Is a Muslim going to wake up in paradise or in perdition? They don't know. Christians have absolute certainty because the work of Jesus Christ does it all. It doesn't depend on us. It depends on Christ. And if you remember Luke's the skit from last week with Taryn, it's God's gift, but you've got to take it. You've got to take that gift before you can claim it as your own. By his own hand, God has given all of us the opportunity for salvation. God gave his only Son to pay the full penalty of our sins. All of us have sinned, of course, and all of us fall short of God's glory. His standard is perfect, not kind of good, not balance of probabilities, not sort of, well, did you do more good than bad? Perfect. And unless you meet that standard, you're going to hell. That's all there is to it. That's what the Bible teaches. Unless you accept the gift of Jesus Christ, the only one who is perfect and paid the price in full, and God, through his grace, extends that grace to anyone who believes. Finally, the third E, God's faithfulness is eternal. His faithfulness endures to all generations. In the context of Israel, God's promise was not restricted to Abraham. His blessing would flow upon all Abraham's descendants. And it's been over 4,000 years now since those promises were made between God, from God to Abraham. And similarly, the gift of salvation is not restricted to those who were around in Jesus' time. That's flowed on for generation after generation. For 2,000 years now, the gospel continues to have power, and God to make his gift available to all of us year after year, but not forever. His mercy endures forever, but there will be a time when this world will end and there will be a final judgment and the final reckoning. And for those of us who have accepted God's gift of salvation, our salvation is secure, no matter what we do. That's not to say that God's gift is like a free pass to do whatever we want. It's not diplomatic immunity from condemnation. Accepting God's gift of salvation cleans off all the sin off us in God's eyes, as if we had never sinned at all. But we're in the habit of sinning. We're humans. We're fallible. We're born into sin. It's written into our spiritual genetic code from Adam onward. Being a Christian doesn't mean, of course, that we're perfect, but we can improve because God gives us the Holy Spirit to sustain us and guide us in paths of righteousness. God doesn't revoke his gift just because we screw up. Just because we become unfaithful doesn't mean he's unfaithful. If we apologize, as John wrote, if we apologize, if we ask forgiveness, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins. We're almost out of time here. I'm going to close in a word of prayer here this morning, and then we have something a little bit different to close this message. I'm going to show a video up here. Some of you may have seen it. I pulled this off of YouTube. And like I said at the beginning of the sermon, this message, there's a time coming. This Psalm 100 points forward to a time when the whole world will be under the rule of Jesus Christ himself, when the words of the Lord's Prayer, "Thy kingdom come," well, it will be here. It will happen. Jesus will sit on a throne in Jerusalem, and all the nations of the earth will worship him as King of Kings and Lord of Lords. Now, the video we're going to show, and if you want to sing along with it, feel free. If you want to just enjoy it, feel free, but enjoy it. But you'll see in this video that there's a few parts where a father is talking to his son, or mom is talking to her child, or people are talking to each other. This video was shot 2 years ago, but I want you to sort of cast your mind forward to a time and a place when Christ is ruling, and those people are saying to each other, this song is about the king, that the words of the mother to her little boy that she's saying, they're singing about Jesus. They're singing about the king. That's what this song is about. And the smiles that are on people's faces are about worshiping the king of the world, Jesus Christ, forever and ever. So I'm going to close in prayer. I'm going to bring the video screen down a little bit, and then I hope you enjoy this. Lord God in heaven, we praise and glorify your name. Like millions and millions of angels in heaven, you are our creator, our sustainer, our great and holy Father, and we glorify you. And we praise Jesus Christ, the Lamb who was slain and who has redeemed us and men of every nation and people to God. Lord, we praise your Holy Spirit who lives in those of us who believe and sustains us and guides us in paths of righteousness for your name's sake. You've created us in your image, you sustain us day by day, and you provide us our daily bread, and we praise and thank you for it. You know we're like grass, here one day and gone the next. You have made known to us your Son for our salvation, and you did not spare him, Father, in your great love for us. Forgive us our sins, forgive our indifference toward you, Father, our unfaithfulness toward you. We thank you for your enduring patience and your love and your grace and mercy, and we praise your holy name. Amen.